For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together and in your word. I feel like my brain's been like a ping pong ball all day, just bapped around by different things. And so just want to lift myself up to you, and for those of us who can relate to that here right now, that we could set aside the things that are weighing on us or distracting us, that we would have that opportunity to draw near to you with a clear mind, so that we can hear from you and be changed by the truth of your word. So we thank you for this great privilege of knowing you and hearing from you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so this passage is a humdinger, as they say. Here's a passage. When I was a kid, we used to have these things called atomic fireballs. Are you familiar with that? They still make those things? Oh, okay, so it's not an obscure reference. The point is that this jaw-breaking candy is the kind of thing you stick in your mouth, it's really hot, and it stays hot for a long, long time. Your mouth, in fact, will never quite be the same having worked on an atomic fireball over a 45-minute period, or however long it takes to work your way through that thing. Very much like Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Paul has put so much into these few verses. We learn more about who is Jesus and what did he come to do in fewer word count than in any other place in the Bible. And so tonight what we want to do is just sort of gently unpack it. We want to crack open the door, as it were, to understand some of the incredible truths about who is Christ, what did he come to do. And we're calling it the supremacy of Christ, because as we'll see, that's really what it's about. We're going to break it down into digestible bites, and we're going to start in verse 15. Here it says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things that we can't see. Kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. So here we have this introduction to who is Jesus, which in context is really important. This is what you call a really elevated Christology. In other words, this is really the truth about who Jesus is in his core being as God. He is the image, it says, of the invisible God. He existed before everything began to exist. So he's God. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make, that Jesus is deity, which came as a bit of a surprise to some of the people that were hearing the message of Christ for the first time. We've hinted around in weeks before about this teaching that was prevailing in the city of Colossae, the sort of the grid through which people were hearing the truth about Christ. And it was creating significant problems, and this passage really bears out some of the problems they were having. In the first century world, throughout the Roman Empire, certainly in Colossae, but you can see the same sort of ideas going on in Paul's letters to the Ephesians, to the Corinthians, and other letters like that. You have a very diverse culture, Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the Roman world that are congregating in these cities, and not just, in fact, from the Roman world, but Tacitus, the Roman historian, makes reference to Brahmins that have traveled the Silk Road from India into Rome as well. And you have this incredible confluence of religious ideas, of mythologies of every sort, various kinds of fusions of Judaism and Roman paganism and Eastern mysticism and Babylonian occultism, and all these weird things are just being kind of thrown together in this casserole called Roman spirituality. And one of the things that was come to characterize this view of things was a radical division between the spiritual realm and the material realm. And that ends up being really important because the Bible teaches, as we'll see, that Jesus was both man and God. He was both flesh and blood, and he was the eternal absolute spirit that exists and is creator of all. And that's just something that didn't fit into the mindset of most of Paul's audience. And so these people are really staggering their way to try to understand who Jesus is and what he is all about, coming as they do from this idea that if you're God, you're pure spirit. And if you're not, then you're matter. And what really matters is the spiritual and not the physical. And so this had all manner of implications about how we know God, whether God could be involved at all in the physical world. For these people that Paul's interacting with, they had a very distant view of God, so distant, in fact, that God remained totally unknowable. That whatever you would say about God would just be, well, that's an impression that you might have, but there's no way to know that that's really the case. And that all true knowledge is a sort of a mysticism that's very personal, very individual, and can never be talked about. We can never share my experiences with yours. Because why? Because we all kind of experience whatever God is differently and in our own way. Boy, that sounds like a contemporary view. I think that people's spirituality today is closer to the audience that Paul addressed than at any other time in human history, perhaps. So this idea then that Jesus of Nazareth came and he lived and he died and he did some things to represent God was to these people just really almost incomprehensible. Beginning in this paragraph here and then stretching on through the end of chapter 2, Paul is going to just dissect the idea of who is Jesus really and what did he come to do in the light of the misunderstandings that were coming from this outlook. And so Paul here is emphatic in his assertion about who is Christ. He is the visible image, the physical image of the invisible God. And then he states it even more clearly in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that's the total bringing together of the spiritual with the physical. And that's not just some interesting sort of theological, metaphysical position or something like that. Paul wants to make it clear, and the scriptures stand behind him with this, that how we understand the relationship between Christ and God, Christ and humanity, is fundamental to the entire biblical message. How do we come to know who God is? What has God done for us? These things all get unrolled as we unpack this piece of who is Christ, his deity and his humanity. The Bible's teaching on this, very important. The New Testament affirms Christ as both human and divine, both man and God. And so, for instance, Jesus himself says to his Jewish audience in John chapter 8, verse 58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, I am, as it turns out, is the proper name for God in the Old Testament. We translate it Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the Hebrew first person verb to be. I am. And so that's God's name. And Jesus here says, before you ever were, and before Abraham, this guy who died 2,000 years before the time of Christ, was, I am. And so here he's unambiguously claiming that he is God, and he is the God of the Old Testament specifically. Which is why, of course, in the next verse, his Jewish audience gathered up stones to kill him for his blasphemy. But the assertion is there. Second, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is God in human form. Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We're one being, or one essence, and three persons. And that's the New Testament's teaching about Christ. And the Old Testament, interestingly, really affirms that same thing, that Christ is the visible, the physical image of the invisible God. So we have, for instance, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the affirmation that one will go forth from me, that's God speaking, to be the ruler in Israel, the Christ. And his goings forth, it says, are from the days of eternity. And so clearly he's before all things. And then very specifically, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's not what you name your child if your child's like, you know, whatever your child is. We name, in the ancient world, that's still true in a lot of places today, you name a child based upon the role that the relationship they have within your family structure or something that is sweet or true about them or whatever. But you would never call your child Eternal Father, Mighty God. That would be blasphemous. Really what it's talking about here is the coming king from the line of David, who is not just an ordinary king, but who is going to rule forever on the throne of David because he comes from eternity itself. And so the Old Testament paints this picture as well. And so when Paul speaks to Christ being the visible manifestation of the invisible and eternal God, he really is walking in the solid ground of the testimony of Scripture, both Old Testament and New. It's not something he just made up. And the reason we're talking about it here is because it really matters. It matters for two reasons that we're going to need to tease out tonight. The first reason is that you can know God. I mean, that's the thing. That the end of speculation has come in the person of Christ. It's no longer a matter of, well, this is my experience, this is my belief, and someone else is like, well, yeah, but see, here's what I think, and this is what my tradition has told me, this type of thing. There's a definitive answer to all of the questions about who is God and what is he up to, and that definitive answer doesn't come from our ability to figure it out. It comes from God's willingness to reveal himself personally through Jesus Christ. So you can know God. And I just want to put that out to you here tonight. Every week we have people coming because they're people at work or their neighbor or friend has invited them out and you've been curious for whatever reason. And so here you are. What's at stake in what we're talking about here tonight? Well, it's this, that floating sense that there must be more. That, yeah, I've always thought that there was a God, but can't really say much about it. These things have answers. God has spoken not only through his word, but personally. Through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the affirmation of the scriptures. And so everything is at stake. It is true that in our limited intellect, our limited time on the planet, one person's view could be as good as anybody else's on these matters. That's definitely true. I agree with that. Unless God has spoken. And that is the assertion out on the table here tonight. God has spoken through Jesus Christ. And secondly, a point that we're going to trace in just a couple of minutes, why this really matters that Christ is the God-man is because only God could accomplish what Christ has accomplished. Only God could do the things that Christ did. So let's just press on then, and we'll say, okay, he's God, and then there's this other piece, that he's supreme over all creation, that he created everything in heaven and on earth. That everything that has been created through him and for him, that he holds the whole shooting match together. And so here, Christ is the Lord of creation. He's God. When it says God created the heavens and the earth, that was God in the person of the Son speaking the world into existence. And the Bible affirms that there is a personal creator and that knowing this matters, that this is significant. The biblical basis is, of course, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's right. Then also in the Gospel of John, his prologue to the life of Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him. And here, John is trying to speak to the Greek audience, and he's using the word, logos, in the Greek, which for them had a significant meaning. It meant it was a principle of universal rationality and of order. They recognized that the universe is not just a chaotic mass of stuff, but rather it is a carefully organized and designed system. And so in recognizing this, they attributed the universe to a mind that is capable of making such ordering of the world around them. And so John, in introducing us to Jesus, who is the Lord of creation, chooses to use their language because it really captures in an accurate way some things that are true about God as creator. That the universe's order, its essential predictability and rationality is rooted in the fact that it is, as the Bible teaches, and which Greek philosophers came to recognize through reason, is the product of a rational ordering mind. So, what's the evidence of this? The evidence, I think, follows along a number of lines. First, that the Bible, uniquely among any system of thinking up to the 20th century, teaches that the universe is finite. It hasn't always been. It was spoken into existence. There was a beginning. In the late 80s, the director of astrophysical research at NASA, a guy named Robert Jastrow, was beginning to put on public lectures on what science tells us about the nature and the origin of the universe that later became a book that he called God and the Astronomers. He was amazed at the kind of crisis of faith that was occurring among his fellow scientists at NASA and academics. And he concludes his book by, after amassing this huge pile of evidence for the finiteness of the universe, he says, the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, for him, the story ends like a bad dream. He says, he has scaled the mountains of ignorance, of superstition, and all of that. And he is about to conquer the highest peak as he pulls himself over the final rock. He's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. I think that's awesome. And Jastrow is not putting out some kind of religious point of view or whatever. He's just simply saying that everything that we know from the physical sciences and from astronomy in particular establish the finiteness of the universe and therefore begs the question that has to be asked, where did it all come from? It had to have come from something that was eternal and something that was able to speak it into being while being distinct from it. And these things are all totally consistent with the biblical view of who is God. Secondly, there is the evidence of the fine-tuned nature of life that as we encounter it. That life just doesn't come out of nowhere. That there's no place to explain life from non-life. That's been tried before. And even eminent scientists like Francis Crick, Watson, and others who broke the DNA code and who have thought deeply about this for decades, ultimately they concluded that, well, there's no way through natural processes that we can explain biological life from inorganic matter, inorganic chemistry, and therefore life on Earth must have come from outer space, from another planet, something that chipped off of some life-giving planet and then crashed onto the Earth and filled the dead pools with the organic soup that the rest of the world life forms came from. That's the backstory to 2001, A Space Odyssey, for instance. It does beg another question, though, doesn't it? Right? Like, where did that one come from? And if the explanation's the same, then we ask the same question, well, where did that one come from? You see, and so on and so forth. The point is that there is no way to explain life out of non-life, as hard as people have tried to establish that. Secondly, scientists like Francis Collins, people like him, the director of the National Institutes of Health, who wrote a fairly important book a few years ago called The Language of God, makes the point that DNA, which is the first and most basic life form, possesses no means of copying itself, which would be required for cell replication. We wonder, well, where does RNA come from? And so that raises this problem that we can't explain how RNA and DNA got together. No one's been able to figure that thing out. The irreducibility of complex systems that exist, that come together to form, you know, sexual reproduction, for instance. You don't go from one generation of asexual reproduction to the next generation of sexual reproduction. So how does that, like, happen? You can't do that gradually. It's just, boom, it's got to be once. All manner of things are true about human experience as well. The human body is a very complex system that is deeply interactive and cannot, in a plausible way, be explained through a matter of just simple mutations, the vast majority of which are not adaptable. And then finally, Jesus is the Lord of creation. He's a personal creator, that humans are uniquely the image of God. And there are things that just we cannot attribute to simply biological processes that are true of human experience. Consciousness, our awareness of our existence, which is more than just brain activity. The ability to have free will, that there are the laws of nature that govern everything in the biosphere, and yet we are able to make choices. And so where does that come from? It comes from a dimension of our being that is not reducible to mere matter. Our moral awareness, the sense of conscience, right and wrong, justice, and so forth. The use of language, rationality, creativity, not for the sake of adaptation to the environment, but for its own sake. We use language because we want to understand the world, not just adapt to it. And we do things like art because it pleases us and because it's beautiful, not because it helps us adapt better to our environment. That we are relational beings that are motivated by love and not simply procreation, although there's that part too. But these are things that are unique about humanity that are just obvious to everyone who really thinks about these things, it seems to me. And it provides us a base to say the biblical view of who is Jesus really fits not only with the biblical teaching about who is Christ, but also teaches with the world that we are able to observe, that there is an infinite, personal God in whose image we are. Then we move on to some of the work of Christ material. Okay, so here's who he is. He is the Lord of creation. He is God incarnate. Verse 18, and Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. Okay, what does it mean? He says, this includes you who were once so far away from God. You were his enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has brought you back as friends. Wow. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That is totally the summary of what the good news is right there. It says he's the head of the church. And what does it mean? It means that he is the first of all who will rise from the dead. He is the first of the new order of people who will live in the presence of God. And why is this? And how is this the case? What hope do we have that Jesus' words are true other than that he rose from the dead? He said, here's how you know the things I'm telling you are true. Everybody, you know, has their own rap, their own idea of what's true. Let me just put it to you plainly. I'm God. I've come to deal with the most central problems of humanity, and I'm going to demonstrate the truth of this by raising from the dead. And so his risen from the dead means that he's the first of us who will follow in, after him because we believe in him. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ has been raised from the dead, he's the first fruits of those who have died. He's saying the same thing in Colossians here. If there's not a resurrection from the dead, you know, I just got to tell you, we're wasting our time. Just a total waste of time. What are we even doing here? We could be going out and having fun and, you know, killing brain cells and amassing all kinds of stuff that's going to rust. He's saying this. He's saying there is a reason for hope. Because this is not the end of the story, and the resurrection of Christ demonstrates that this is not the end of the story. He is the first fruits of those who have been risen from the dead, and we will follow in his footsteps, and he's the one who started the thing. Pretty cool. But the passage focuses on this other thing. It says in verse 20 that by him, that by Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He's a reconciler, and the other word that's used in this text is redeemer. This is the work of Christ. Christ reconciles our broken relationships, starting with him. The Bible declares that while we are in the image of God and we're full of real dignity and value, and we sense this about ourselves and we sense this about others, that's why we talk about things like social justice, human rights, things like that. We know that people matter, that they're not just meaningless byproducts of a biological process that is utterly indifferent to meaning or purpose. We sense and we know that this is true. We also sense at the same time that there's something fundamentally wrong. What's wrong with humanity? And you look back over human history, and at every turn, the inhumanity of man against man is there. And we can go to some really creative lows. There's something really wrong with humanity. Something wrong that education, as valuable as it is, will never fix. That economic prosperity will never solve, as valuable as economic justice might be. But there's something fundamentally, deeply wrong with you here tonight. Apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and which is that you are alienated from God. You've gone your own way, and which is not God's way. And as we spiral out of God's orbit because we're going our way, not his way, we do that to our profound detriment, and we are broken by that. And so we're alienated from God, and we sense that that's true, and we experience that alienation in relationships with other people as well, and we just can't connect on that deep level. Because why? Because there's no basis for us to do that, no way to really connect, and so we're alienated. That's the first product of humanity's rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 3. It's this total alienation. And in the cross of Christ, he has made enemies friends. And Christ has gone after you to say, you're broken and you're alienated, but I love you. And here is the way back in relationship to God. Not through being good, not doing the right thing, not being better than the next guy, following the steps or whatever it is. It's by coming to God with some humility, with the open hands of faith, saying, will you be merciful to me who have opposed you my whole life? I've gone my own way and done my own thing. And I want to return to you. I want to have a relationship with you. And through Christ, he will grant us an answer to that prayer. We'll be united with him. He will call us his sons and daughters. And we'll be a part of his family. Secondly, Christ, it says, redeems. He buys us out of our dilemma. In verse 22, it says, he has brought you into the very presence of God and you're holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Really? Yeah, that's what it says. Well, I know that I got some issues. He does too. But here's the cool thing, is that while we recognize our unworthiness before God, that we are broken and that we are his rebels, that we have gone our own way, which is not his way. We have done our thing, which is not his thing. That we're guilty before a holy God. All those things are true. But it says that he has brought you into the very presence of God without a single fault, blameless because of what he has done for you. And this is the distinctive thing about the Christian faith. This is the bottom line of the good news, that God has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. How do we make ourselves as guilty people blameless? How do we present ourselves before a holy God acceptable? It has to be that that's something that God has done for us. And that was what the good news about Christ proclaims. Psalm 49 is a beautiful psalm that brings really together a lot of what we're talking about here tonight. He says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give ransom for him, because the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease striving, cease trying forever. There's no way that I can make a suitable sacrifice to God for a guy who's as guilty as you are. That's basically what he's saying to all of us, because we're all in that boat. There's nothing we can do to deal with our problem with God. No man has the solution to true moral guilt. And then there is one of these awesome biblical but clauses. Everything's moving this way and it's bad news, and then in steps the but. But God will redeem my soul from the power of death, for he will receive me. Who has the authority, the power to forgive, to extend forgiveness, to pay the debt that we owe? Only God. And which then brings us full circle right back around where we began. Why does it matter that Christ is God? Because only God himself could deal with humanity's problems before a holy God by taking upon himself the infinite wrath of God for the overwhelming body of human sin. He could offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, so that our guilt is conferred upon Christ. That he takes on our guilt, and he dies the death that we deserve. But because he is God, he cannot be bound by death. And so he is raised from the dead after taking upon himself God's judgment for our sin. The work of Christ and the person of Christ, these two things together are absolutely inseparable. To represent Jesus as a mere man leaves us with this desperate problem. How could one man deal with the sins of another? If, as the word says, only God has the authority and the power to buy us out of our debt before God. He must be God. He must possess the infinite being and infinite existence of God to be able to do that. So it's not just sort of an abstraction. It's a vitally important truth. And then Paul brings it all together. This is verse 23, and I've put the same verse from two different translations on both sides. I want to illustrate an important point. Because as it said, he says, God dealt with the power of sin. He made us acceptable to God. And then in verse 23, on the right side, on the right screen, it says in the New American Standard, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, what does that perhaps suggest to you as the reader of this? Well, some have read in this a bit of a threat that salvation is conditional based upon your ongoing firm faith. In other words, if you better stand in there real strong, you know, that if is a pretty strong if, or else. And so the gift can be given, and the gift can be taken away. And the vast majority, frankly, of religious people and even people who call themselves Christians adopt this view. It's as though I've got to keep going back to the altar to receive communion or whatever thing it is. I have to receive Christ all over again. All manner of religious traditions sort of teach this thing, and it leaves us in this neurotic place that we never have any real assurance. We never really know where we stand before God. If is a threat, as some have viewed this passage, but I want to take another look at it. This is verse 23 from the New Living Translation, which is closer to the meaning of the original Greek. He says, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't drift away from the assurance that you received when you heard about the good news. There's a different sense that is being brought to this passage, which is in this case an encouragement to continue on in the face of false teaching with the assurance that, of course, you will. There's not a doubt that you're going to cross the finish line, so to speak, because God is able to bring you there. And so, which is it? Which version of this do we choose? Well, the word translated if in one case and but in the other is in the Greek grammar, it's called a first-class conditional. It's usually translated since, or the sense of it is if indeed, and of course you will continue, is the sense that it carries with it. And so the same exact word is used, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, where he says, if indeed, and of course you have heard of the good news about Jesus Christ. And similarly in chapter 4, since you have heard of him. That's a much more natural translation of that conditional if statement there. And so I think it's easy to get tripped up, and a lot of people have sort of lost their way thinking that I need to watch out. I might step on a landmine, lose my way, and then I'll be lost forever. And that is really not at all what the grammar of this text is saying, nor certainly the flow of the ideas in it. It is instead, it's just this encouragement. Continue on. Don't go back to these ideas about God that you had picked up from your culture. Let your mind be changed by the authority of what God has said to you through his word and done in the person of Christ. Stand firm on that foundation, and then you won't drift away, and you will be able to really have a victorious life of victory here in this world. And that's sort of the point of the thing. And so I want to try to bring everything sort of together here. We've talked about a lot of theology tonight, because that's really what the passage is about. And you're like, so what's in it for me? Well, here's what's in it for you. When he says, you know, to stand firmly in these truths about who is God and what has he done, that is the key to a radically transformed life. That is the key to enable us to stand in there even under deep adversity, confusion, all of these things, and to experience the victory of God in it. And so I've asked Chip Geiser to come up and share a little bit of his life experience with us on this subject, because of the many people I know who I could talk to about what does it look like to stand firm and have these truths really transform life. You know, Chip has really stood up there in my mind as a great example of that. So why don't you come on up and share with us your story, Chip.
Hello. Well, I think you should know I'm basically a very fearful person. Kind of scared right now, you know. And when it comes to my fears, I think that there's two things that I've feared in my life. Number one is suffering, and the other is weakness. And I'd say a big chunk of my Christian life I've spent praying against those things in my life and hoping that God, you know, would keep me from suffering and keep me from weakness, because I always have been terrified, you know, of that. But I was born with a couple of vertebrae naturally fused in my back, and it pretty much gave me problems throughout my life. But it really got severe when I was in my late 30s. I would come home from a hard day at work and lay down on the ground, and my kids would take turns walking on my back, you know. And they had a lot of fun with that. But then they got too big, you know. They couldn't do that anymore, and it became really apparent that I had to have surgery. And so I had the discs above and below the natural fusion taken out with the hope that another fusion would take place there. But that failed, so they had to open me back up again. And they had to put 8 screws and rods in my back. And the hope was that would fix the problem. It did, but the pain moved above and below that location. And so I'm pretty much always in pain, for the most part, you know. And my hope, I really had a big hope that the surgery would work, you know, that this would fix my life, so to speak. But those hopes were crushed, you know. It didn't turn out, you know, really the way that I wanted it to. And I began seeing that there was a big part of Chip Geiser that seemed to be fading away. You know, there were things about me that I loved doing that I couldn't do anymore, you know. And I had to watch. I mean, even sitting in a chair, you know, you think that you that would be a good thing to do, but it's a bad thing for me to sit in a chair too long. But like, I used to have to watch my wife, you know, go off to work, and while I stayed home. You know, and so, you know, it had a devastating effect on my reality. Mm-hmm. Life was becoming, you know, very bleak for me as I was facing these things. And I remember, as I was in a lot of pain and, you know, facing these realities, I sat, you know, at my dining room table, and I remember calling out to the Lord and telling him, you know, I really hope you make something out of all this, God, this stuff that I'm going through, because I can't bear the thought that I'm going through this for no real purpose at all, that there's no meaning behind it, that there isn't a loving God behind it that's going to have some kind of a good outcome to it all. And I remember the Lord made it very clear to me. I mean, we all know these things if we know what God says about such things. God said, you know, well, I'm in the business of, you know, turning your life into gold. And that in the furnace of my life, you know, where I'm going through these great sufferings, you know, God was at work and was at work creating something. And he was asking me to believe that. And I remember I had a real choice to make at that point in time. And I said, yes, I do believe that. And that was what I needed. I needed to know that God was doing something very good in my life. But I remember at the same time he was telling me that I needed to keep moving. I needed to keep being engaged with people. I needed to keep learning how to serve people. Because the temptation was just to lay down. Yeah. You know, to stay on my couch, to say I can't go out tonight. But the Lord wanted me to believe that something good was happening in all this. And I remember that, you know, I said, okay. I didn't really know exactly how that was going to happen because I was really crushed at that point in time in my life. But I really feel like he did something for me, you know, through this whole experience with my back and my interactions with God. God did something to my heart. I didn't do it. He did it to me. I now have an ability to drink more deeply of God's love than I did before because I need God so much, you know, just to get through my life. I need him to sit and listen to me and talk to me and minister to me because life is so hard without him. And I also need his power. I can't keep moving. If he doesn't lift me up off that couch and get me out the door, it's not going to happen. And so he's empowered me with his strength to do things that I never thought I could do, you know? And so now I have more of a capacity as a result of what he's doing in my life, more of a capacity to love others because of what he's doing inside of me. I have something to give in a deeper way than when I was strong, you know? And I have more access to his power than I did before because I was strong. I was depending on my own strength. And I really think it's interesting how God orchestrated the whole thing because my back problems with my first surgery started when I first got involved in the Nepali ministry. And I never really thought too much about that. But he gave me that almost like a life preserver to keep me from spiraling down into this pit because I had a way of getting outside of myself and investing my life into to these wonderful people that have come here to America from Nepal. And he's put a compassion, a deep compassion on my heart, you know, for them. And it's such a blessing. And I was wondering if I could share a scripture.
Absolutely.
This is something that's really affected me. It kind of sums up. The Lord really touched me heavily with this. Psalms 40. Better get my glasses on. It's another one of my weaknesses. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And the Lord really has proved that to be true to me. These verses mean so much to me because he's done that for me. Just want to thank you for sharing. It's really true what Jim's saying.
Thanks, man. You might want to stick around if these people want to ask you a question. So that's what it means to stand firm, right there, Chip. And the point here is that we are broken. And God restores us to a relationship with him, and he totally forgives us. And then in the course of our Christian life, as we stand on those truths, we come to realize just how deeply broken we really are, just how much in need we really are. And so what does that mean? It means that we have an opportunity, just like this passage brings out, we have this opportunity to put the weight of our life and our trust on the omnipotent power of God that has manifested himself in the kindness and love of Christ, his desire to move toward us who are his rebels, to make us his friends, and that is a work that he has begun and that he will continue to do until we come to that place where our bodies like his are resurrected. And that's the life that Christ gives us in the gospel. As we unpack these next couple of chapters, it's just all about the applying of these very important truths to the breadth of our life. It's really a wonderful invitation to the life of faith. Let's pray together, and then maybe if you got a thought, a question, something you'd like to ask me or Chip, we can do that. We've got a few minutes yet. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the living proof in the life of Chip that you are a God who continues to transform, that your strength continues to manifest itself in our weakness. Thank you that for the example of a guy who is willing to just throw his fears, his concerns, his anxieties upon you, and while at the same time setting at the core of his life the priority of being useful to you in your kingdom. And Lord, let us be kind of like instructed by this great example of a guy who's able to stand in there and experience your strength because he was recognizing how deep his own weakness is. Thanks for this time, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.